Good morning. How are you doing today, everybody? All right, that's good. I'm counting on you to get me pumped up today, so it's going to be good stuff. I'm excited. If you have a Bible with you, I want to invite you at this time to take it out, open it up to the book of John. We're going to be in John chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible with you, feel free to use the Bible that's in the seat tray in front of you. If you don't own a Bible, that is our gift to you. If you have a Bible on your phone, your tablet, whatever, feel free to use that as well. We're comfortable no matter what it is that you choose to use. We just want you to engage the Bible because we believe that the Bible is how we hear from God. It's God's word to us, and so it's important for us to know and to hear from him. So today we're in the Gospel of John. We're in John chapter 2. We're starting a new series today. If you look down in that seat tray in front of you, you see a card that looks like this. It says, it's never too late to change. We're starting a new series today entitled Change. And so I want to encourage you to take a couple of these with you and invite your friends, neighbors, coworkers, whoever, to come and to be part of this series with us because most everyone that we know is looking for a way to change their lives. So I want to encourage you in that as we start this new series today. Now, if you're new to the Bible, I also want to encourage you and just let you know, don't be freaked out by this. Don't be worried about this. We're going to make this as painless for you as possible. We're glad you're here. We want you to be with us today. We want you to engage the Bible, want you to understand. So let me give you just a brief introduction to the Bible. If you're new to the Bible is divided into two parts, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, the Old Testament gives us a record of God's chosen people, and that is Israel. And we read about their struggle, their need for a redeemer, a rescuer. So we read about that in the Old Testament. Now, then in the New Testament, we read about who that rescuer redeemer is. We find out that his name is Jesus, and we hear all about his life, his birth, his life, his ministry, his death, and his resurrection. We read about those who choose to follow him. They're known as the church. So if you're here today and you're someone who follows after Jesus Christ, you're the inheritor of that spiritual legacy that was proclaimed 2,000 years ago, starting in the book of Acts. But today we're reading from the Gospel of John. That's one of the biographies of Jesus that was written by one of the followers of Jesus, a man named John. So today we're starting in John chapter 2. We're going to be in verse 1. So let me pray over us, and then I'll read the scripture. Father, thank you for the opportunity to hear from you. God, it's good to know that you still are in the business of changing hearts and minds. And God, today I pray that through my words, your Holy Spirit would work, and God, that you would rescue people today, that you would change hearts today. And Lord, I pray that our best attempts to run away from you would be foiled today, and instead, Lord, we would be captured by your love and your grace. I pray that, Lord, in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. All right, John chapter 2, starting in verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now, draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, that the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. This week, I had the opportunity to go to Memphis, to be in Memphis for the 50th anniversary of the assassination of Martin Luther King Jr. I was there with other church leaders, pastors from across the country. We were engaging in a conversation about what the evangelical church can do to continue to move forward the dream of Dr. King and making a reality the idea that race relations need to improve in our country. And so we talked about that a great deal. Now, as part of that time, we went to the Lorraine Motel where Dr. King was gunned down. And we saw the wreath that's hung there in memorial of him. And those conversations were very powerful and important, as I learned a lot. And I learned a great deal over the last several years being in Houston, becoming friends with African-American pastors and some of our own African-American members here at Houston Northwest, and learning more about the reality of the situation as we attempt to bridge that divide that often exists with regard to race relations. As part of that, I've become more and more fascinated with Dr. King and understanding his work. I share that with you today because I've become convinced that Dr. King's work was definitely a catalyst for the idea of race relations to move forward in our country at a time when it desperately needed to change. Now, a catalyst, for those of you who haven't taken chemistry lately, I know that I haven't taken chemistry lately, a catalyst is that thing that you add to a situation that brings about change, but it itself does not change. Dr. King certainly fits that particular description because he's an individual who entered into a situation rather than changing himself, but allowed to see the situation begin to change. Now, as influential as Dr. King is, we know, though, that the greatest catalyst of all time is not Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., but instead the greatest catalyst of all time is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, through his life, his death, and his resurrection, has actually been an incredible power of change within the lives of many around the world, many of whom are seated here today. I want today for us to consider and think about how the resurrection of Jesus Christ became this powerful change agent. We're in the season of the church calendar that's known as Eastertide. Maybe you're familiar with that, maybe you're not, but Eastertide is that idea that we're in the wake of Easter and how Easter moves forward and begins to change everything as it sort of leaves this big tidal wave of transformation. Well, it's actually a pretty easy thing to think about because you have people like the Apostle Peter, who is afraid to even confess that he knew Jesus, and suddenly a few weeks later, after he sees Jesus alive, has the courage to stand in front of thousands of people, proclaim that Jesus is indeed alive, and preach the gospel. Or what about someone like Paul, who used to kill Christians, once he encounters the living Christ on the road to Damascus, suddenly has the courage to stand and to proclaim that Jesus is now actually the Redeemer, the Son of God. This is who he is and what he does. Truly, Easter has a tide, and that tide has run over many lives and has caused many great changes throughout the year. He changed the now of the disciples in that moment. Here's the good news that I have for you today. Jesus Christ still changes lives. Jesus Christ still changes lives, and he does so in a way that will change your now. He is still a God that answers prayer. He is still a God that forgives sin. He is still a God that does all sorts of change that we need. And that's why we're reading John chapter 2 today. Because John chapter 2 is about Jesus' first miracle, a moment where he changed water into wine. I want us to look today at this story of Jesus turning water into wine and consider how that might be a template, a pattern for our own lives to experience the transformation of God. Now, growing up Baptist, I'll just confess right now, I've never once heard a sermon preached out of John chapter 2. Thank you for that. All right. Not a passage that we really dealt with a great deal, being those individuals who helped be leaders in the Prohibition movement back in the 1920s. John chapter 2 wasn't exactly something that Baptists were very proud of. In fact, maybe you've heard sort of that comical story about the Methodist preacher and the Baptist pastor who were talking, and the Methodist pastor, trying to explain his position regarding alcohol, said to the Baptist pastor, "But surely you remember that Jesus turned water into wine." The Baptist pastor said, "Yes, I really wish he wouldn't have done that." But I want you to know today, that's actually not what we're focusing on. This isn't a sermon about alcohol. This is a sermon about the transformative power of Jesus Christ. And so I don't want us to miss the point thinking about wine. I want us to see the point and thinking about transformation and change. God wants to bring change into your life today, no matter where you are. The question is whether or not you are prepared to receive it. So I want us to start in John chapter 2, and I want us to look in verse 3. If you look there in verse 3, you'll see that Mary, Jesus' mom, brings her problem to her son. The verse says, "When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.'" Now, the best biblical scholarship tells us that Mary most likely was helping either a family member or a family friend with this wedding. That makes sense. If you've been part of any weddings, you know that there's always those really kind family members that say, yes, we'll get there early. We'll help you decorate. We'll help you pick up the trash, help serve the food, whatever that was. And so Mary was one of those. There were multiple people, most likely, at this wedding. The Greek word that's used to describe those individuals in John chapter 2 is a Greek word, diakonos, which is the word where we get our word deacon. It just means servant. So they weren't indentured servants. They weren't doulos. They were not slaves, but they were servants. They were friends. They're helping out at the wedding. So that's what they're doing. Now, we read also in John chapter 2 that Jesus and his disciples were invited, but the way that the Greek sentence is structured, it sort of seems like they were maybe an add-on. Like they went there to deliver the invitation to Mary. Hey, you're invited to this wedding. And then they see Jesus and his 12 buddies hanging out there. Like, well, I mean, I guess if these guys want to come too, they can as well. Now, why does that matter? Well, they ran out of wine. Somebody somewhere is probably looking at the 13 guys hanging out in the corner and saying, those guys are the reason that we ran out of wine here today. And so we have this sort of problem that's posited to us because Jesus and his friends show up. Perhaps, we don't know that for sure, but that's certainly what many biblical scholars have said. And now there's this awkward moment because it's going to be a faux pas to run out of wine at a wedding where the entire village has shown up. This is going to be an embarrassing moment. And so Mary says to Jesus, hey, Jesus, they're out of wine. She brings a problem to him and allows him to know the issue. So why is that significant today? Because I want us to notice something, that Jesus listens to this problem, which if we're really honest, in the scope of things, seems pretty small. They ran out of wine. What's the big deal? It happens. People drink too much. They need to tone it down a little bit, right? We need to not worry about that. But instead, Jesus's mother has no problem bringing her position, bringing her issue to Jesus himself. Now, certainly Mary had seen her son. She had to know, if she didn't know fully, something was up with him. She had to know that he was different, that he was special. But I think the thing that's interesting to us is that for many of us, we refuse to bring our problems to the Lord because we have decided that our problem is kind of like a running out of wine problem. I mean, it's an inconvenience for us, but it's not something that we really want to trouble the Lord with. For years, I would ride around with my father-in-law. We'd be oftentimes whenever we'd get together and it'd be kind of that time to run errands. They like to send me and my father-in-law out to go run errands. I'm just guessing they like to get us out of the house. So we'd go and do whatever. We'd drive around and take care of these errands. And one of the things that I noticed whenever I first married Joy is that as he and I would go around and we'd run these errands, that when we would find a good parking place, that my father-in-law would say, thank you, Lord. He'd pull into that parking place. Now, I mean, I'm thinking, I mean, is he praying for a parking place? Is that truly what's happening in this moment? So I asked him, I mean, are you praying that God will give you a parking place? He's like, yeah, sometimes if I need it, I do. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm thinking, I mean, do we really have time to pray for a parking place? Doesn't God have better things to do than to worry about whether or not we have a place to park? But sure enough, like clockwork, I mean, dozens of times I've heard him say, thank you, Lord, as he pulls into a good parking place. Now, that doesn't mean that God answered it every single time. It's just the fact that he wasn't afraid to bring the request. Why does it matter? Because Jesus' response to his mom is kind of that off-putting response, that one that really seems a little bit harsh if you read it. Woman, what does this have to do with me? Run out of wine. It seems a little bit like Jesus is smart mouthing his mama. I mean, I'm no expert, but that's the way that it sounds in John chapter 2. But as I've read more, it actually says that that particular sentence written in Greek was just him saying, hey, I don't know that I need to be engaged in this. This isn't really something. But Jesus's mom, Mary, being a mom, does exactly what moms would do. She says, do whatever he tells you. She ignores her son and just has him do exactly what it is that she wants him to do. So why am I bringing this up? Because this is the thing that I want you to hear today, that you have permission to bring whatever problem you have to Jesus Christ. Here's the thing that I want you to understand, that for many of us, we have decided that we have issues that are too insignificant for us to get on our knees and to actually pray. Can I tell you something? If that is happening in your life, you are the one choosing not to access the power of God in your life, not the Lord. You kind of say, well, he knows what I need. He's aware of what I need. That's absolutely true. And does God sometimes intercede in our lives in that way? Absolutely, he does. But if you need to hear me say it, let me say it. You can bring any care to the Lord, no matter how small it is. Whatever you want to bring to him, you can bring. Whatever your problem is. Now, that doesn't mean that all of our problems are small. For some of us, we have really big problems, and we need to hear today that we can bring those problems to the Lord. Are you depressed? You can bring that. Are you anxious? You can bring that. Have you been abused and you're struggling with shame? You can bring that. Are you under the weight of great financial despair? You can bring that. I don't know what your problem is today, but whatever it is, you are allowed to bring that into the presence of the Lord. Bring your problem. And the reason that I want you to know that you can bring your problem is because Mary brought her problem to Jesus as well. And he answered her request. He hears whatever it is that we bring, and he answers in his way. So what should we do whenever we bring that, whenever we're looking for change and we bring that problem? I think the thing that's interesting to me in verse 5 is that his mom says, do whatever he tells you. You want to see Jesus bring about change in your life, the first thing that you've got to do is you've got to be submitted to Jesus. You've got to be trusting this process that means that you are willing to do whatever it is that he calls you to do. Because here's the thing, change in the name of Jesus Christ requires us to come in complete surrender. I'm not allowed to withhold anything from him, because if I'm withholding something, that means that I'm not quite ready to do it the Jesus way. Many of us have not experienced the change that we have asked the Lord to bring about in our own lives because we keep holding on tightly to some of the things that he has asked us to give over to him. Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, we read, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. What does that mean? It means that right now we have not exploded into a bloody mist because it pleases Jesus to hold our bodies together. Now that may seem a little gross and a little morbid, but that is what Colossians 1, 17 says. The planet is held together. Your body is held together because Jesus Christ has made all things and he is holding you together. He is sustaining you together even now. Every month I get a ridiculously big cell phone bill. Anybody else get one of those every month? Yeah. The big cell phone bill shows up. And I actually have discovered that I own two phones I never even carry. It's true. I have two phones that I pay for I don't even carry. Why? Because they're in the pockets of my kids. Right? Now, here's the funny thing. My children use the first person singular possessive pronoun when referring to those phones. They say, hey, have you seen my phone? Now, here's something humorous. They have yet to pay a single red cent on any of those phones, but they call them theirs, right? Now, according to AT&T, they're mine. They're my phones. I've seen the bill. There's one name on the bill. It's mine. Those phones belong to me. If there's a contract somewhere, guess what? They are mine. If I went into a court of law, I could have those phones. They are mine. But my kids see them as theirs. Why does that matter? Because for many of us, we are convinced that we own and possess the things that we have, when in reality, everything that's been made, made through Jesus Christ. Everything that exists, held together through Jesus Christ. We say, this is mine, this is mine, this is mine. When Jesus says, guess what? I made it all. The reason that I bring that up for us today is that we are refusing to surrender things over to Jesus Christ, and he actually already owns them. We're like a little kid saying, no, you can't have my cell phone, when he's the one who's been providing it the entire time. Why does that matter? Because if you want to experience the change of God in your life, you've got to be willing to say that whatever God wants, you're willing to give back. Whatever he says, that's mine, you hand it over to him. The Lord desires to give you the best form of life possible, but you must be willing to surrender anything over to him. Surrender means no quarter. There's nothing that's to be allowed, nothing to remain beholden unto you, but everything beholden unto Jesus Christ. Now, the interesting thing about doing whatever he tells you is then that there comes this moment where you have to decide if you will or not. It's one thing to sit in church and say, okay, Jesus, I'll do whatever it is that you want. I mean, man, Steve is on fire today. I can feel it. That is good stuff. I'm going to do whatever it is. And then you're going to go and get in your car, and then there will be a moment. Will you actually do it? Will you do it? Interestingly enough, in John chapter 2, that same critical moment came where they choose to be obedient in faith, because we read then that they were told to take these jars and to fill the jars with water. Now, I don't know about you, but if Jesus looked at me and said, hey, we're out of wine, and Jesus said, okay, I got a plan. Take these jars, go fill them up with water. Immediately, I would begin to say, this doesn't seem like a very good plan. Hey, Jesus, I don't know if you know this. We didn't say we ran out of water. We ran out of wine. On top of that, the other thing I'd be thinking is these jars hold 20 to 30 gallons. I mean, what are you going to do with all this water, Jesus? That is a lot of water. We have all questions. Why are we doing these things? I bring this up to you today because Jesus will ask us to do the craziest things in our lives. This is where I find that most people lose their way when it comes time to follow Jesus Christ. Because he will say, here's the thing I want you to do. And instead of saying, okay, we say, why? Why do I have to do those things? Lord, why do I have to fill up the jars with water? I don't understand. Why is it that I have to forgive the people who have been persecuting me? Why is it that I have to love my enemies? Why is it that I'm supposed to wash the feet of the people who are too stuck up on themselves to actually wash my feet? Why is it that I have to be generous when the rest of the evil people out there in the world seem to have way more money than they need? Why? Why do I have to do these things, Lord? That's the big question. And the answer is go take these jars, go fill them up. You're going to see what it is that I'm going to do. This is the Jesus way. The Jesus way is a kingdom of God that is completely backwards to any of our instincts, completely backwards to any of the ways that we would ever understand the world. He goes against our preconceived notions and calls us to decide to do something that is completely unlikely. The reason that I bring that up is there comes this moment where not only they fill up the jars, so they've got them there with water. And here we go. We've got these six jars, 20, 30 gallons in each one, which means we've got 120 to 180 gallons of water right here. And he gives them a goblet or maybe a ladle. I don't know what it is. But they dip some out and he says, okay, now take some of this and go to the master of the banquet. Why does that matter? I want you to look back here in John chapter 2. If you look in John chapter 2, you'll begin to notice in verse 8 where Jesus says, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. The point is this, we have heard of the miracle of water turned into wine. But if you examine this text, you will begin to notice we have no idea when it happened. We have no idea when. When did it happen? Did they go over, you know, to the tap and turn on the water and the water started pouring out and it was wine? Doesn't look like it. In fact, the Greek structure leads us to believe that most likely they have 120 to 180 gallons of water. And Jesus says, dip some out and go take it to the master of the banquet. Now, this is a problem. Because the master of the banquet would be sitting at the front of the room, at the head of the table. They take him the glass. He's going to taste it and then proclaim, dilly dilly, or whatever he's going to say at that moment, because then people are going to drink a whole lot of wine. But if it's water, we are going to be in a big jam. We're going to be in a fix. And so one of the people dips it out, and an unnamed person, I want to know this person's name, this man, this woman, whoever this was, that dipped some in, got that goblet, filled it up with water, and then started walking to the master of the feast. Looking down, still water. This is awesome. This is great, right? Still going. And I have no idea. This is the great thing. We have no idea when the water turned into wine. Maybe it was as soon as he dipped it in. I trusted and boom, it turned into wine. Maybe. But if it was anything like my experience in working with Jesus, it was probably the second that the other man allowed the liquid to touch his lips. Because in my experience in dealing with the Lord, he is a right on time kind of guy. He likes to show up at the last possible minute. Why am I bringing this up to you today? Because many of us are here today who want to experience the change of the Lord, and we have even said, I'll try out that Jesus way, but we haven't taken it all the way to the master. We haven't given the Lord that time, that space to see if we'll fully trust, if we'll believe that he will be a God who in faith, as we put our trust in him, will actually take the water of our meager existence and turn it into the bountiful wine of his provision. We have decided, you know what? I'm happy enough just hanging out here with the jars of water. I mean, you can survive drinking water. Water's good. I got 120, 180 gallons. I'm going to be just fine. I'm good. Now, is it wine? Is it blessing? Is it bounty? Is it more than enough? Is it overflow? No, but I'm good. I'm in the room. I'm happy. Everything's okay. When the Lord of the universe is declaring to you and to me, I want to give you change. I want to give you blessing. I want to bring you even more. But that means you got to do some crazy stuff that people are going to make fun of. You've got to do some crazy stuff that you're going to begin to even wonder, should I even do this? But that is the God that we follow. The thing that I want you to understand today is that as this moment arrives, When the servant comes, there are four words in my Bible at the end of verse 8. It says, so they took it. So they took it. Someone had the courage to actually do this. Today, I want us to understand this. We cannot claim to believe in Jesus Christ and then refuse to live out the life that he asks us to live. So many people who call upon the name of Jesus, who want to show up in church on Sunday morning, are refusing to actually live the life of radical peace, love, justice, grace, all of these things that God has called us to do. We're afraid to do so because in doing so, we are worried that we will begin to actually experience something that we're not ready for. But Hebrews 11, the hall of faith, you've heard that, right? You ever notice in the hall of faith, they don't talk about how they had the best theology? What do they do in Hebrews 11? Talk about what they did. That's how you knew that they trusted God. That it was time they did it. Are we willing to trust God with our marriage? Are we willing to believe that the best way to repair our marriage is not to yell at one another or to see who's right, but to actually trust the Lord, to pray with one another, to get into the Word together, to say that I'm sorry? Are we willing to trust God with our business? To say that the best way to run our business is to do the things that God tells us to do, to be generous people, to be grateful people. Are we willing to do those things? Are we willing to be people who would trust our kids over to the Lord, believing that God loves our kids even more than we do and raise them a way that is in line with Scripture, elevating the place of Scripture and church higher than any other place in our family? Are we willing to truly love our neighbor, the neighbor who may not look like us, who may have a different faith than us, who may have a different skin color than us? Are we willing to love them in a way that reflects the gospel of Jesus Christ? These are things that are woven into the ways of the kingdom, and we would do well to trust the Lord that his ways will bring about our richest blessings. But for many of us, we are missing out on that because we're not sure we're ready to trust. What I want us to see today is that God wants us to experience blessing and change, but you gotta be willing to dip out the water and go. Here's the fun part. Verse 10. They take it to the master of the banquet. And it says, everyone serves the good, he drinks it. And he says, wow. You know, everyone, typically at these other weddings I've been to, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. That's a fancy way of saying, after everyone gets a little tipsy, they bring out the watered down stuff. But you have kept the good wine until now. The wine that Jesus made was better than anything that they had had all night. The stuff that was the best that they served at the beginning wasn't as good as this. Why does this matter? Because if we are going to expect and understand the change that Jesus brings about, we must also expectantly look forward to, we must revel in the product that Jesus wants to bring, that he wants to bring about. Here's the thing. If you want to experience the change of Jesus Christ, one of the things that you've got to decide and believe is that the life that God wants to give you in Jesus Christ will be better than the life that you currently have. Here's what I mean by that. Many people refuse to settle for a life of forgiveness or trust or fidelity. The reason that they refuse to settle for those things is because they have convinced themselves that the life they have will actually be better than the life that God could give. They are not experiencing the blessing of God because they have tricked themselves into believing that what they have is better than what God might provide. If you read the Gospel of John, you will discover that John is an artist. He is good. And in the Gospel of John, John is trying to do something very important and very powerful. He is attempting to demonstrate to us how Jesus Christ is superior to Moses. Now, why does that matter? Moses is the most important figure in the Jewish faith. I mean, he is central. He is significant. It's all about the Exodus. This is a big, big thing, right? This is central. This is important. This is key. And John is attempting to explain how Jesus is better, how he's more significant, how he's more important. So how does he do that? Well, one of the things that he does is he attempts to tie him to the most central event in the life of Israel, which was not just the Exodus, but specifically the Passover. Do you remember the Passover? At the end, all those all those plagues that came in the book of Exodus, and then there was that final plague, and it was the plague of the firstborn, where the angel of death rolls through Egypt and kills the firstborn child in every single family. But for the Israelites who had taken blood of a lamb and put it on their doorpost, the angel of death passed over. The Passover was such a significant moment in the life of Israel that every year they ate a feast, a Passover feast, remembering the fact that God passed over them. The angel of death passed over them. And on top of that, they ate this feast together to commemorate God's deliverance from slavery out of Egypt. So it was a central event to them. You're like, okay, Steve, what does it have to do with any of this? Glad you asked. So here's the thing. Jesus is portrayed in the Gospel of John as significant because the first time that he is introduced, John tells us where he's going. What does John say? John the Baptist looks at Jesus and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." The very first thing that we read in the Gospel of John is that Jesus is the Passover Lamb. You don't believe me? When does Jesus' crucifixion happen? At the Passover. They take the Passover together, except instead of the Passover, he turns it into the Lord's Supper. But that is what they're there to celebrate. They're celebrating the Passover. I bring all that up to you because I want you to understand that John is being very, very clear. Jesus is the Passover Lamb, but he's the ultimate Passover Lamb. He is the significant Passover Lamb. He's the one that ends all other need for Passover sacrifice. I bring all this up to you because I want you to understand the connection. So what is John pointing to here in John chapter 2? He's saying Jesus is better than Moses. How do I know? Because Moses had a first miracle. Do you remember Moses' first miracle before Pharaoh? He turned water into blood. And now Jesus turns water into wine. Now why from water to blood to water to wine? Because blood was something that was significant and essential to deliverance from sin. But now wine, that signified the blessing of God. So what is it that John's culminating toward as we get to the end of the gospel and Jesus is hanging on the cross, the Passover lamb, the final Passover lamb, hanging on the cross to end the sins of the world? What does he ask for? Wine. They bring him wine to drink, blessing, and there fulfilling the final need for sacrifice, the Passover lamb to end all Passover lambs, the sacrifice to end all sacrifices, drinks some wine, and then he dies. It's like John is flashing a neon sign right here, everybody. He's saying, hey, guess what? That Passover thing, that was great, but Jesus has just put an end to all of it because the angel of death will pass over your life if you place your faith in this Passover lamb. It's not a once a year thing. It's a forever thing right here, right now. That's what he's trying to get at. Now, you may say, Steve, are you sure? I mean, come on. I mean, you're good, but are you that good? Well, I'm not that good, but John's that good. And let me explain how that I know, because John gives us one last coda, a theological coda, if you will, presented to us as the final soldier walks over to Jesus, John chapter 19, verse 34. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. And at once there came out the ingredients of Moses' first miracle, blood and water. What's the point? The Exodus has been completed. You've been delivered from slavery. Because now, the wine of blessing. That's why we take the Lord's Supper. That's why when we drink that cup, we say, do so in remembrance of me, because in drinking that cup and drinking that moment, we are remembering that there was a time when Jesus became superior to Moses, when no longer do we need to continue to sacrifice, to continue to put blood on our doorpost to make certain that the angel of death doesn't hit us, because those who place their faith in Jesus Christ have forgiveness and the angel of death passes over for all time. So what does this signify? Moses was a symbol for religion, for obeying the law. Now, Jesus came to tell us that he didn't come to do away with the law, but to fulfill the law. But the reason that this is significant is that for many of us, we are great at rule following. We're the best. I mean, we're here on a Sunday morning. I mean, we got to be top 1 or 2% of people in the world following rules. We are good at it. This is what we do, but the thing that we read in the Bible is that God looks at our rule following in the same way that he looks at dirty laundry. He is not impressed with it. Instead, he says, I want to see you place your faith in Jesus Christ, because if you want to be transformed, your addiction broken, you want to experience deliverance, you want to have your life changed, you want to submit your life to Jesus Christ, it all starts first and foremost by declaring and believing that this Jesus Christ is not just a great teacher, he's not just a prophet, but he is indeed God in flesh, that he gave his life for your sin and my sin on the cross, and that he was then raised from the dead. And because of that, we now live in the tide of Easter, and we can say, amen and amen. That is good stuff. I bring that up for us today because for many of us, we're so good with rules that we believe that we've been made right with God, but we need to move past the mindset of achievement. We need to recognize today that sometimes we are sinful, but other times we're just not perfect. What do I mean by that? We're broken. We have things inside of us that aren't good. We have shame. We have frustration. We have grief. Even outside circumstances have come into our lives, and we think that because of that, we can't come into the presence of God. Listen to me. You can take your water to the master of the banquet every single day because the Passover lamb gave his life for you to do so. You can take whatever brokenness you have to him. Are you grieving because you lost someone you love? Listen, placing your faith in Jesus doesn't mean you won't grieve, but it means you'll be comforted by the one who gives comfort. Are you someone who's depressed? Placing your faith in Jesus Christ doesn't mean that magically you're done with your depression, but it does mean that you have someone to go to who will console you and tell you, I love you. Are you anxious, feeling overwhelmed by life? Trusting in Jesus doesn't mean that automatically your anxiety disappears, but it does mean that you can take your anxiousness to him. The thing that I want you to understand and hear today is that if you want to experience change, it isn't something always dramatic or miraculous. It is also the fact that you can simply go to him and carry your water, and he'll hear you, and he'll deliver. Church, today, the thing that I want us to understand is that Jesus Christ is in the business of turning water into wine, but we have to carry our water to him, trusting that he still will turn it into wine. For me, I pretty much have to do it every day. Anybody else? You got to get up and you got to say, man, I'm jacked up. I'm a problem. I have frustrations. I have stress. I have need. Lord, today I need you to turn some water into wine. I need you to keep forgiving, keep loving, keep showing up, keep providing. And my temptation is to stop coming because I don't want him to be annoyed with me. Thank God that Lord Jesus Christ is not like me, because I would be annoyed with me. But he is happy to see me. So church, the question today for us is, will we walk over and carry our water to the Lord? But we trust that for those of us who have yet to place our life in the hands of Jesus Christ, would completely be forgiven. Would we trust and believe that for those of us who have anxiety, depression, shame, abuse, whatever it is in our background, that we can carry that to the Lord, and not that it magically goes away, but he still hears us and loves us. Jesus is our catalyst. That means he's not the one who changes, we change. He can change our now, if we come to him. Would you pray? I want to spend just a moment giving us an opportunity to reflect and to think. The Bible tells us that it's not just enough to hear the word, but we need to act on the word. So I want you to just take a moment and to consider how you need to act on this today. If you're here today and you say, hey, Steve, you know who I am? You know what I need to do? I'm the person who has stuff that I need to carry to the Lord, but I haven't been carrying it. And you don't have to tell me why. I just want to know that that's folks out there. I want to pray for you. So if that's you, would you just raise your hand? That's me. I need to carry my water to the Lord, but I haven't been doing it. Okay? A lot of hands. Put them up if there's more. Yeah. Father, thanks for these raising their hands. They're ready. They're ready to act. Father, they want to bring that to you. So, Lord, I pray and ask that you would give them the courage to do so. Lord, I pray and I ask that you would give them whatever insight they need to get on their knees, to carry it to you, to bother you, to cry out to you, Lord, whatever they need, to believe that you continue to change. And Father, I pray that you'll hear them, needy and broken, just like me. And she'll rescue. And I want to ask this. Who here today would say, hey, you know what, Steve? I've never brought my life to Jesus Christ, but it's time. It's time for me to say yes. It's time for me to surrender. It's time for me to give my life to him, to place my faith in him. If that's you, I'd love to pray for you today and invite you to join us. Would you raise your hand today?